the end of our last message, I pointed out that, if you remember, that education, listen carefully, is the answer. But not just, and that education is the answer for all of the woes that we're facing America in this day and age. But the beginning of the same message, I also demonstrated that not just any education, as is being encouraged through the media and through TV and so on. You know, not the secular education that's being promoted on television, or not even the education that's being acquired from the preaching from most American pulpits today. Those are not the answer. Education is the answer. There is an education that is the answer, but neither of those, or those educations, supply the answer that America needs today. Neither of the aforementioned, because neither secular nor modern Christianity, at least for the most part, have any influence in really changing the problems we're facing in modern society. And in most cases, or at least many cases, they either directly or indirectly promote the furtherance of the very problems that need to be dealt with. You know, you really wouldn't expect, think about this, I'm sure you'll agree with me, but you really wouldn't expect the secular world to come up with too many effective answers. You wouldn't expect that. Why? Because they have rejected the answer book, the scriptures in their entirety. But you would expect modern Christianity to be different. You just immediately think, at least for the normal average person out there, at least from the Christian persuasion, no matter what part of Christianity they may believe that they're coming from or say that they're coming from, you would think that modern, or they would think that modern Christianity would be different. You'd expect modern Christianity to have some of the answers for what we face concerning the problems in America and in the world today. So why don't they? Well, because they have rejected the answer book, the scriptures, in part. And most specifically, the part that has all the answers, the laws of God. You know, the secular world pays no attention to the laws of God as if they weren't even in existence. And modern Christianity puts them out of existence so they don't have to pay them any attention. And so no wonder they both come up with ineffective answers to the problems we're facing in this day and age. Modern Christianity, Judeo-Christianity that is, proclaims that the New Testament teaches that the laws of God have been abolished, that they are no longer for these new covenant times. Last week's message, or in, not last week's, but the last message that I preached from this pulpit. In our last message, we proved from the New Testament that that just isn't true. In both that message and in messages before that I've preached from this pulpit. That just isn't true according to the New Testament. That the New Testament very clearly points out and declares that God's laws are for today. That part of the Scriptures that gives us the answer. You know, of course, outside of that Yahshua the Christ himself is the answer. But there's more in understanding that Yahshua the Christ is the answer. We've got to understand that it's just not being saved. That Yahshua himself demanded lordship from us. In other words, that he was to be the Lord of every part of our life. And that through him we were to find the answers. And where do we find the answers as we surrender our lives to him? From his word. From part of his word, no, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture. When Paul wrote Timothy, what part of the scripture was most prominent in that day and age? Was the rest of the New Testament even written? No. He was saying all scripture, that which had been written and that he was writing at the time, and most specifically, looking back at the Old Testament. That it was profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that included, according to the New Testament, included the laws of God. The New Testament, I won't go into it because we went into it at least to some degree in our last message, and I've done it in other messages that I offered on that particular tape of our last message. I offered the tapes that go into that, and you can certainly order those, anyone on the tape ministry that would want them, and see that the New Testament very clearly, 39 different passages or verses that very clearly declare that God's law has not been done away with. So I'm not going to go into that again in this message. That is the case. It's there to be proven, and if you don't understand that or have not been taught that, order the tapes. And I think you'll see that that is certainly the case. But let me add two, just so that there's something in this message that verifies that point, rather than just being from my mouth. Let's go to the Scriptures and let's verify it in another way. Let's go to Psalms chapter 19. Of course, the New Testament, as I've pointed out before, certainly makes that clear. But let's look at Psalms 19, or at least part of Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9. I want you to listen carefully as I read these three verses to you. Verse 7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." Did you notice, as I read that to you, did you notice the descriptive adjectives in those three verses that were used in describing the laws of God, the laws, statutes, commandments, and judgments? Did you notice it? They said it describes the law of God as being perfect, restoring the soul, as being right, rejoicing the heart, as being pure, enlightening the eyes, and as being true, righteous altogether. Now let me ask you what I think is probably a simple question, especially in light of what I've shared with you from the New Testament and past messages. Is God going to get rid of such an instrument as that? Is He going to abolish and do away with that which is perfect, that which is right, that which is pure, and that which is true, that which restores the soul, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eye, and is righteous altogether? Is God about to do away with such an instrument as that? Well, no, He's not. Not the God that I serve. Why would He ever get rid of that which is perfect? The perfect law of liberty, by the way, that's described in James, the book of James in the New Testament. And the New Testament, very clearly, makes the same point, and that is that God's laws are for today. That He certainly will not and certainly has not done away with His laws. And as I pointed out at the very end of the message, that His laws, very clearly, as established in Psalms 19, 7 through 9, and in those 39 different passages in the New Testament, His laws are still in force, at least in principle, according to the Scriptures. But we do run into a problem, because they may be in force, but they're not being enforced in practice. Now, that's basically where we left off with our last message. I want to pick it up from there into this as we go into this next message. Now, in order to understand what I mean when I say in force but not enforced, we need to understand first that the law is made up of three parts. It's made up of three parts. As a matter of fact, any law is made up of three parts. Whether we're talking about God's law or whether we're talking about man's law, it is made up of three parts. If it's a law that's effective at all, it has to be made up of three parts: commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, let me use man's laws to illustrate the point, to show you that any law, in order to be effective law, has to have all three integral parts: commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, for most of you, you've probably heard this illustration before in describing this point, but it's such a good illustration, I'm going to use it again, and it certainly doesn't hurt to hear it again, to be reminded of how this works. Let's look at man's law. Let me demonstrate this point by looking at man's law. A man has a basic law regarding the safe use of motor vehicles. That's his law. He has a law that motor vehicles are to be used in a safe manner. Now, one of the commandments regarding that basic law of man is the commandment that says, and by the way, the commandment, think about this, that the command, what is the commandment? The commandment identifies that which is unlawful. That's what the commandment does. Man has a commandment in regards to this basic law that says, thou shalt not speed. Okay? That's the commandment. Without that commandment, the basic law is nothing. You've got to have the different commandments that make up the basic law that identifies that which is unlawful. But not only do you have to have the commandment, but you also have to have the statutes. You see, the statute defines, or the different statutes, define the commandment. In this case, the statutes define what is speeding in any particular situation. For example, man has, in order to back up or define the commandment of thou shalt not speed, we have the different statutes that say, that explain that anything, for example, over 20 miles per hour in a residential area is speeding. It explains what speeding is. If we just had the commandment, thou shalt not speed, now today everybody knows what speeding is because they've heard, they understand, they've been taught the different statutes. But if you never had the statutes in the first place and some policeman pulls you over and says, thou shalt not speed, you'd say, well, what is speeding? You see, the statutes, again, explain what speeding is in any particular situation. One of the statutes, again, explains that speeding is anything over 20 miles per hour in a residential area. Another statute explaining the commandment, thou shalt not speed, explains that anything over 30 miles per hour in a residential area is speeding, or anything over 55 miles per hour on a two-lane highway is speeding, or anything over 65 miles per hour on a four-lane highway is speeding. There would be some other statutes explaining the same law in other particular situations. But you must have the statutes, not only the commandment. The commandment by itself is nearly worthless without the statutes that explain what that commandment means. But not only do you have to have the commandments and the statutes, but you also have to have the judgments. The judgments must be there too. For the judgments state the penalty or penalties to be incurred if and when the commandments and or its statutes are broken. You've got to have all three. The same goes for God's law. That particular law of man, the safe use of motor vehicles, certainly explains that, and especially as you break it down into speeding, the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments for such. God's law it's not any different with God's law. You've got to have all three parts. To prove that God's law is made up of those three parts, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, starting with chapter 4. I'm going to give you three different passages here. We're going to look at three different passages and basically say all the same thing, but I want to use all three just to drive the point home that this is the case with God's law as well. God's law, in order to be an effective law, has to have all three parts. And again, the Scriptures make it very clear that it does. Starting with Deuteronomy chapter 4, and read with me verses 13 and 14. It says, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Excuse me. That is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, many people want to just leave it at that. All there are is the Ten Commandments. But notice verse 14. And Yahweh commanded me at that time, talking about at the time of the Ten Commandments, he says, and Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. You could put as well in there. That you might perform them in the land where you were going over to possess it. Notice, the law is broken down into three different integral parts. Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 31, it says, but as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. You know, so many people think that the only thing, at least in modern Christianity today, so many people think that the only thing that was given Moses at Mount Sinai Was the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone? But notice very clearly that he was not only given commandments, but he was also given statutes and judgments to go along with them, that he was to teach the people that they may observe them in the land which they were going over to possess. They weren't just to keep the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's what they were to keep. But you've got to have the statutes and the judgments as well to make the Ten Commandments of any worth at all. Then one more, chapter 6 and verse 1, we'll find the same thing. It says, now this is the commandment. He just got, Deuteronomy chapter 5, just got done going through the Ten Commandments. And then there would originally, of course, be no break here between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It would have just continued. The Ten Commandments have now just been reiterated by Moses. And verse 1 would have just continued. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you were going over to possess it. And I think there's probably some other passages or verses that do the same thing. But we can see from those three different passages or verses that very clearly God's law is also made up of not just commandments, but also statutes and judgments. Why would God's law be made up? Why would it be necessary that God's law be made up of all three parts? Well, without all three parts, it's basically, as I've already said, without all three parts, His law is worthless. It's null and void. It has to have all three parts. For example, without commandments, unlawful acts are never identified. And Paul verifies this. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Again, the point is that without commandments, unlawful acts are never identified. Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul's writing and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. Or if you have the King James, it'll say, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not, and by the way, aren't many preachers today almost going to that extent of making the law look as if it's sin itself? They almost go to that extent. Paul says, no, you're not understanding what the situation is. The law isn't sin. And he goes on, he says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law or the commandment had not said, you shall not covet. He says the commandment defines sin. It defines that which is unlawful. You've got to have the commandment. Or it doesn't necessarily define what is unlawful, but it identifies that which is unlawful. In this case, in what is unlawful before God. Okay, so without the commandments, unlawful acts are never identified. Without the statutes, the commandment is not defined and is unable to be completely understood. And we certainly have a case in point in today's society. For example, I'll give you two examples from God's law that is not being understood. People hear and they preach and they teach the commandments in these regards, but they don't understand what the commandments mean in their entirety because they've thrown out the statutes. Without the statutes, keep in mind, the commandment is not defined to its entirety and will not be able to be understood completely. For example, people often repeat the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they have limited their understanding of what adultery is to just extramarital affairs. And yet, if you have not thrown away the statutes that explain that commandment, you'll understand that adultery entails much more than just that. Because the statutes explain, especially as you understand the Hebrew word that's used for adultery and the Greek word in the New Testament, that adultery, according to the statutes, includes more than just extramarital affairs. That it also includes just fornication. That it includes incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and even interracial marriages. Adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. That commandment is not understood in its entirety until you understand or examine the statute that explain what thou shalt not commit adultery means. Here's another one, for example, that is definitely not understood by the majority of quote-unquote Christianity today. That is, the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. Unless you again examine the statutes that explain what stealing is. And matter of fact, there's different degrees of stealing, just like there are different degrees of murder. There's manslaughter in first degree and second degree. That's that our court system, and taking that on, of course, that was the result of even God's law. And yet our court systems, at least at one time, understood that, and yet Christianity has forgotten it. You can't understand thou shalt not steal completely in its entirety until you read and examine the statutes. You won't understand, for example, that usury or interest banking is stealing. No, you'll look down at your corner banker as being, at least maybe in the secular world, and oftentimes even in the churches today, as being the upstanding citizen in our community or in our churches, instead of understanding that he is simply a thief. You know, Christians have blown it, because they have not only thrown out God's laws as being inappropriate for today's age, they have thrown out the statutes that explain the commandments, even when sometimes they want to keep the commandments. When they want to teach the youth our commandments, they don't teach them what they mean, because they have thrown out the statutes that explain or define them. Not only, without all three parts, the law is worthless and null and void. You must have the commandments, and you must have the statutes. And without, and especially probably, without the judgments, the ungodly and the unrighteous have no reason or motivation to keep the commandment. You must have that. And I believe that is addressed in Romans 13. Romans 13, in verses 3 and 4. Starting with verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now listen carefully to what these verses specifically say, because they are certainly misunderstood by the majority of Judeo-Christianity, or at least this passage in its entirety is. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, I've already pointed this out in one of my most recent previous messages in dealing with Romans 13, that this isn't talking about, this passage is not talking about any and every authority. It is identifying what kind of authority here that is being dealt with, or that we're to be in submission to. Verse 4, again, it defines what authority we're to be in submission to. It says, for this authority is a minister of God to you for good. And then it says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. In other words, the authority being described here is an authority, a civil or government authority set up by God, sanctioned by God, as a minister of His to punish the wicked when they disobey God's laws. Punish them how? Punish them with God's judgments. Not man's judgments, but with God's judgments. And without the commandments, and I believe this verifies it, the judgments that are to be rendered by these governments that are described as ministers of God's are the judgments of God. And without the judgments as a part, as one of the integral parts of God's law, the ungodly and the unrighteous have no reason or motivation to keep the commandments. But if the judgments are there, even though the Christian is going to keep the commandments and the statutes out of love, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to do it. But God says there's another means to keep the society pure. For those who won't do it out of love, we'll bring down the judgments upon them, and we'll bring fear into their hearts if they choose not to follow through with it. How? By and through the judgments. You know, preachers today have not only made God's law null and void by preaching that God's laws have been abolished, but also by teaching the Ten Commandments. You see, not everybody is saying that all the laws, not everybody, let me put it this way, not everybody's like the preacher who I used to work with in Colorado, who said that the only place the Ten Commandments belong is on the walls of a museum. Now, he was consistent. But not everybody's that way. Matter of fact, probably the majority out there in Judeo-Christianity isn't that way. There are those, the majority are probably teaching today that the Ten Commandments are still to be followed, or at least memorized. And sometimes I wonder why they tell us they're teaching our children to memorize them when half of them don't believe they necessarily have to follow those Ten Commandments anyway. But the biggest majority are still teaching the Ten Commandments. Preachers today have not only, in that light, have not only made God's law null and void by preaching that God's laws have been totally abolished, but also by teaching the Ten Commandments and then throwing out the statutes and judgments. You know, I'm not just against those who teach that the law has been totally done away with. That is a false doctrine according to the New Testament, according to the Scriptures in their entirety. But I am also against those who teach the Ten Commandments, as the majority do, who don't teach the statutes and judgments along with them. And probably most specifically, the judgments, because we can. There's a lot that we may not understand about some of the commandments, but basically we got the commandments down pretty well. There's some things that we need, some of the statutes that certainly need to be taught. But there, one thing that definitely needs to be taught in this day and age is the judgments as well. You know, most preachers today, majority, are doing just that. They are teaching the Ten Commandments, but they are not teaching the statutes and most specifically the judgments with them. Here's a case in point. I'm going to play a tape to you, or at least a portion of an interview. An interview by Sherry Peters when she was doing her program for women only on radio with a man by the name of Gene Antonio, who is a man who stands very staunchly, a Judeo-Christian, I must say, but a man at the same time who stands very strong against homosexuality and is very much in arms about the AIDS epidemic and is doing some good in that regards. But the amount of good that he can do, or the amount of effect that he can have on this problem facing America, I will guarantee you is very limited because of the stand he takes on this issue. I want you to listen to this tape because this very point is addressed. And when he is put in the corner concerning not just the commandments and statutes, but most specifically concerning the judgments, I want you to listen and watch how he squirms. Because he doesn't know what to do. In order to be consistent, he has to accept all, but he doesn't accept all, and so he just doesn't have an answer. Listen to this portion of this interview. I'll start with Sherry Peters' question to this man, and then listen to his answer.
I know in your book you state that you still believe that the moral law of God given in the Old Testament is still in effect for us as Christians today. Within that moral law, God had us eradicate homosexuals if they did not repent and clean themselves up of that sin. What's your opinion of that?
Well, it also said children that disobey their parents should be stoned. I think you have to be... I had teenagers ask me that at a Christian high school, and I asked them how many of them were disobedient or really popped off at their parents. And, you know, when I say the moral law is in effect, what I mean by that is the Ten Commandments are still here. Certainly we don't have animal sacrifices today. We don't keep, that is, Christians, New Testament Christians, keep kosher households. And, you know, I don't know too many Christians. There are some Christian segments within Christianity which won't eat pork. By and large, you don't find restrictions against that in contemporary Christianity. So I think that, you know, you also had stoning for adultery. I mean, if we started stoning and killing everybody who was violating God's law according to Old Testament ruling, we wouldn't have too many people left in society, I think, let me tell you.
Well, that might be true. We might not have too many people left in society, but our nation would be a much sinless society.
I don't know who would be the one to pull the switch there. I mean... I don't think at this point that advocating mass capital punishment for everyone who violates, Old Testament principles is the way to go. And generally, that was not applied. I mean, even in the Old Testament, you didn't have everyone who practiced these things killed. But be that as it may, I think that the point I was trying to make in the book is that, there are certain moral laws that God has given which are still in effect.
Now, I hope you caught the especially his very last statement. He says that there are certainly moral laws that are still in effect. But in everything else that he said, as he got cornered by her question, they're in effect, but basically what he was saying is that they're ineffective. Because he couldn't grasp the idea that with the laws come the judgments. The laws without the judgments are completely worthless. He wanted to say, yeah, homosexuality is wrong because it's a part of adultery. And the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he had no answers. When it really comes right down to it, he and the rest of the preachers who are preaching that slant on God's laws have no answers when it comes to the homosexual and AIDS plague that is facing us in this day and age. Because the answer goes right along with the commandment, and it's the judgments. And they just can't grasp that that's a part of it. Not only is that a part of it, that is the answers. And the majority of Judeo-Christianity are avoiding. They may not throw out like the secular world does the Scriptures in their entirety. No, they just throw out the part of the Scriptures that give the answers. And thus they have no answers. And they squirm, and they don't know how to answer that thing. They says, well, boy, if we did that, did you hear what he did at the very beginning? Boy, if we did that, that means also we'd have to deal with disobedient children, the way the Bible says. We'd have to deal with adulterers the way that the Bible says. Well, so what? Man, God knew what he was writing. You know, God knew what would work. So what? You know, he just didn't know how to answer. And they don't know how to answer that particular question. And as a result, they have no answers today for the problems, not only that problem, but for the other problems that are facing us. You know, when you throw out one of those integral parts of God's law, commandments, statutes, or judgments, if you throw out any one or two of those integral parts of his law, it's just like throwing out one part hydrogen out of H2O and still calling it water. It's the same thing. It's not God's law when you have just the commandments. It is not God's law when you throw out the judgments and the statutes. You've got to have it all. You either take it all or you throw it out. And again, as I've stated before in other messages, at least the minister in Aurora was consistent when he said this, even the commandments belong on the walls of a museum. Now, I can't stand that answer. It burns me. It makes me mad. But at least he's consistent. He's consistent all the way through with his theology. You know, I've stated before in messages before as well, and that is when preachers do away with the judgments of God, they make God into nothing more than just a babbling old grandfather whom a grandson knows won't do a thing when he disobeys his commands. That's the picture that we're left with of God if we don't accept his judgments along with his commandments and statutes. You know, can't you just hear somebody saying, though? He's saying, Ted, you know, don't you understand that we're no longer in those old covenant times? You're not really suggesting that we start applying the judgments of God today, are you? You know, let's not be barbaric. You know, after all, we're Christians. Don't you know that? We're Christians today. We can't be so barbaric. You know, doesn't that just sound like something a modern Christian today would say? You know, well, let me ask you, is it really supposed to be different for these new covenant times that we're in today? Does God intend it to be different now than it was then? Are God's judgments no longer applicable for this dispensation or this day and age? Well, let me share with you some New Testament confirmation for the judgments of God. Now, most people would maybe not argue about the commandments being finding justification for the commandments in the New Testament, because they're certainly reiterated in the New Testament. But they would probably question very quickly whether there's any New Testament confirmation for the judgments of God. Let me point out this. It's already been established in previous messages that the New Testament testifies to the new covenant continuation of the laws of God. It's already been proven. And again, you can order the tapes if you need to. And, not only that, but and we have demonstrated in today's message that God's law is made up of three parts: commandments, statutes, and judgments. So it's already proven there. Because if the New Testament verifies the continuation of God's law in this new covenant era, then the statutes and the judgments go right along with them without ever being said. Because you've got to have all three parts in order to be a valid, effective law. Nevertheless, let's look and see if specifically the judgments aren't confirmed as being a part of this new covenant era. Now, before going to the new covenant itself, let's go to the Old Testament for confirmation as well. Confirmation from the Old Testament that proves that even in the new covenant, these judgments were to continue. Turn with me to Psalms 119. To begin with, Psalms 119 and verse 160. It's a verse that I've quoted at least the first part of to you in previous messages, but I've never read the whole or quoted the whole verse to you. Psalms 119 and verse 160. It says, "The sum of thy word is truth." And then it says, "In every one of thy righteous..." New American Standard uses the word ordinances. It says, "Not in every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." Now, King James, anybody have the King James? King James reads judgments, does it not? Psalms 119, verse 160. Okay, now I don't know why the New American Standard chose to be inconsistent when it came to translating the Hebrew word used in this passage. Sometimes it translates it judgments, sometimes it translates it ordinances. Let me verify to you, if you'll look at the Hebrew word, you'll find that the best translation for the word that's being translated here is how the King James translates it, and that is judgments. What it is talking about is specifically not ordinances, but judgments. And it says, "In every one of thy righteous judgments is everlasting." They are to continue from age to age to age. Age everlasting. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. From the Old Testament, once again, we'll see a verification in a prophecy concerning the New Covenant times. We'll find that the judgments were to continue. Ezekiel 36, and starting with reading verses 24 through 27 to begin with. It says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into their own land. Then I will sprinkle..." Listen to this. You can see the new covenant implication here. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my judgments." Now, New American Standard again translates that ordinance. It should be judgments. And he said, "And you will be careful to observe all my judgments." Now, jump over to chapter 37. Chapter 37, without a doubt, is a prophecy concerning the New Covenant times, concerning the time that through Christ, when the house of Israel and the house of Judah are reunited into one house once again. The very fulfillment is found in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find the description of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Ephesians 2. Very clearly dealing with a prophecy concerning New Testament times or New Covenant times. Ezekiel 37, reading verse 24, and it says, "My servant David..." David was dead. It's referring to Christ here, is who it's talking about. David was also often used, even after his death, in reference to Christ, his descendant. And it says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments." King James has it right again. New American Standard doesn't. "They will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and observe them." And so even the Old Testament verifies that the judgments, not just the commandments or not just the statutes, but the judgments themselves were to be kept and performed even during the New Covenant times. Now let's go to the New Testament itself and see if we can't find verification for the continuation of the judgments under the New Covenant era. 1 Timothy chapter 1 will be the first passage we'll look at. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and starting with verse 8. And there we find these words. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, that's an interesting verse for anyone who is declaring that the law has been done away with. It's one of those verses, one of those 39 verses in the New Testament that very clearly says the law is still in effect. Note that the time that this was written, it was written by Paul to Timothy after the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that then began the New Covenant times. And notice that Paul says, we know that the law is good. First he states the law is good, and then he clarifies it by saying, if one uses it lawfully. In other words, during that New Covenant time that Paul was writing to Timothy, Paul makes it very clear that there was a lawful and unlawful use of the law. And for in order for there to be a lawful use of God's law, it had to be in existence still at that time. So he says, starting with verse 8 again, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Verse 11, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Note that he says that the law was made for not the righteous man, but for all the ungodly. That the law was made, this at least, this, Paul is stating here, that in this, whatever he's talking about, that in the sense that he's talking about, the law was made for these men. And I think it's very interesting, verse 11, is that he includes the law somehow within the gospel. He says, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." In other words, Paul says the two go hand in hand just like this. And how many preachers today have you ever heard preach that? That the gospel and the law goes hand in hand. Well, let me give you one preacher that really you probably wouldn't expect to say this, but that stated that very thing. And I really doubt whether he really understood what he was saying when he wrote this. It was a commentary on this exact passage. Warren W. Wiersbe on some of the radio stations. Definitely Judeo-Christian and holds most of Judeo-Christian's line of thinking on most doctrines. And again, for that reason, I really question whether he understood what he wrote. But listen carefully, his comments concerning this passage. He says, quote, he wrote, quote, "Law and gospel go together, for the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy. But the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment." Then his last part of this, I think, is the best. He says, "The law is not gospel," and he's right. But then he says, "But the gospel is not lawless," end quote. I don't know that he understood what he wrote, but he sure wrote it right. Because the passage, that's exactly what the passage verifies. It shows that the gospel and the law go hand in hand. Now, it very clearly says that the law was not made for righteous man, at least in the sense that Paul is writing about, but it was made for the unrighteous man. Let me ask you, how is the law made for that kind of people? How is the law made for them? Is it through this means, upon hearing or reading the law, are they all of a sudden going to do an about change and start keeping the law? That kind of person that's described there? All of a sudden they're going to hear it read to them, or all of a sudden they're going to read it or hear it preached to them, and all of a sudden they're going to say, "No, oh boy, that's all wrong. My lifestyle has been wrong. I'm going to just change and get it right." There may be an individual or two that may respond to God's law that way when they first hear it. But I'll guarantee you it's the small minority that will. So how? If that's not how the law is made for the unrighteous man, how is the law made for the righteous man? Not very likely that they're going to respond to just hearing or reading it in that manner. These kind of people, the kind of people that are described here, the immoral, the ungodly, the unrighteous, the homosexual, the murderer of parents, these kind of people could care less about the commandments and statutes. Their lifestyle already proves that, because God has put it within our hearts to know what's right and wrong, at least for Israel. And there's enough Israelites out there who are disobedient, who are these kinds of people. So how is the law made for these kind of people? You know, even benevolence or kindness doesn't work with these kind of people, whether they be Israelite or non-Israelite. Turn with me to Psalm 78. You know, if ever there was a people who should have responded to God's laws in the right manner, it should have been the Israelites as they were crossing the desert, because they were shown benevolence. And if benevolence or kindness is what works. Then these people should have certainly responded. Psalm 78, you might want to sometime just read the whole chapter, because basically the whole chapter verifies this, but let me read just portions of it. Psalm 78, starting with verse 4, listen, it says, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh, and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." And then let's pick it up in verse... That's kind of the introduction. And let's pick it up in verse 12. 12, it says, "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with a light by fire, light of fire. And He split the rocks in the wilderness, and He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock. He caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?' Therefore Yahweh heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above, and He opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven." In spite of His, it's saying, in spite of His anger and His wrath toward them for their unfaithfulness, He still blesses them. He's still benevolent. He's still kind to them, and provides their needs. Verse 25, "Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. When He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then He let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwellings. So they ate, and they were filled. And their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them." Wait a minute, I want to stop with verse 29, I guess. Verse 29, "So they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave to them." And then listen to verse 32. He's been benevolent. He's been kind to them. He's dealt with them in that manner. And then verse 32, it says, "In spite of all this, they still sinned. And He did not and did not believe in His wonderful works." You know, benevolence doesn't even work with the kind of people described in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law, just hearing or reading the law of God, doesn't work for that kind of person, at least for the majority of them. And even the benevolent deeds of God along with His laws doesn't work for that kind of person. You know, there's only one thing that works for that kind of person. So what is it talking about in 1 Timothy 1 when it says that the law was made for this, for the unrighteous and the ungodly, and all the descriptive phrases that are then used? How is it that the law is made for this type of people? Well, I believe we find the answer in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 describes the very same kind of people and then tells us the answer. The same answer that must be being put forth in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 24 through 32. It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled, and listen to the description, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Some of the very same descriptions given to the very saints, to the very same kind of people in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then it says in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, are worthy of the judgments of God. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How is the law made for the righteous man? I guarantee you, just hearing and reading the law for themselves isn't going to change the majority of them. What is Paul writing Timothy? How is the law made for that person? It is made for them through the judgments. It's made for them through the judgments. That the judgments, what he is saying, and this is that the judgments of God, even under these new covenant times, are to be practiced or to be executed upon the ungodly and the unrighteous. You know, how many times have you heard Romans 1? If you've listened to any of the popular talk shows, you know, for example, Phil Donahue loves to bring the homosexuals on his show. And occasionally they'll get a Christian call in or somebody from the audience who brings up Romans chapter 1 in regards to God's mandates against homosexuality, that it's condemned by God. But how many times have the same people said, and this is the answer for the problem? They understand that God, according to this passage, is against homosexuality and against all the rest of this. But they somehow just can't understand that God has the answer to the problem as well. I don't know about you, but I serve a God of answers. I don't serve a God up there who's just left everything to just happen as it happens. He's given us the answers if we're just brave enough to use them as a people. You know, the judgments of God are as much, according to these two passages, and what we read in the Old Covenant, are as much for these New Testament times as are the commandments and statutes. The judgments are to be applied and used. They are in force, and they need to be enforced. You know, there very clearly, according to Scriptures, there will be judgment upon those who have thrown out the judgments. There's a warning found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. It says, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments. This time they've got it right. And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you. Now, this is just a side thought that just came to me. Do you think that the Israelites would have been able to go in and possess the land had they not carried out the judgments as well? If they'd have gone in with just the commandments, they'd have never got it done. Because God gave them judgments upon unrighteousness, and they had to use them as well. And then he says in verse 2, he says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I commanded you. Notice the commandments, statutes, and judgments once again. The statutes and judgments are mentioned in verse 1, and the commandments in verse 2. And he says, you're not to take, not only not add to my law, but you're not to take away from it. And what are preachers today doing? They're taking away from his commandments when they throw out the statutes and most specifically the judgments, when they don't want to apply them. There's the warning. He says, don't do it. And then we have the punishment described in Psalms chapter 89. In Psalms 89 in verses 30 and 32. It says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments. Notice, law, judgments, statutes, and commandments. They're all integral parts. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. You know, when I read that in preparation for this message, I couldn't help but think about the AIDS epidemic. You know, could it be, or is there any doubt, that when it says, when you don't keep my statutes and my commandments and my judgments, I will visit your transgression in that regards with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. There's the judgment of God. Could it be that the rod and the stripes that are being talked about there in this day and age is the AIDS epidemic upon our people? What epidemic there is. That's God's judgment. He says, you won't carry out the judgment for homosexuality. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And this is one of the ways. And I believe it's just one of the ways we are paying for not carrying out, that we're being judged, that judgment is being brought down upon us for throwing out the judgments of God as a people, as a Christian people, as we're intended to be. There will be judgment upon, and probably is right now, judgment upon those who have thrown out the judgments. Did you know that you can even sin against the judgments of God? Turn with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 and verse 29. And listen to what it says. And admonish them in order to turn them back to the law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against, they've got ordinances again, it should be judgments. And sinned specifically against my judgments. Now, how in the world can you sin against the judgments of God? Well, first of all, I think it's pretty simple. By teaching that they are no longer applicable. But most importantly, but mostly, by not executing or carrying them out as a people. That's the way you sin against the judgments of God. By simply ignoring the answer that God has given us for the unrighteous and the ungodly who say, I don't love him enough to keep his commandments and statutes freely from a heart of love. When we ignore them and don't execute and carry them out. Well, why is it so important to carry them out? Nehemiah 9 again in verse 13 gives the answer for that. Verse 13 it says, then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven, and thou didst give them just, should be judgments here, and thou didst give them just judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. The reason it's so important to carry them out is because they are just. Remember Habakkuk 1 and verse 14 that I used in the last message, where it said, therefore the law is ignored. And I never looked at the footnote until putting together this message. It says, therefore the law is ignored. The footnote says, or ineffective. I thought that was real interesting. The law certainly is. The commandments that so many preachers and Sunday school teachers are teaching the young children today is ineffective because they've thrown out the judgments. It says, therefore the law is ignored or ineffective, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Why is it so important to carry out, to return and to carry out the judgments of God? You know, if we ever want justice in this land once again, people, we as Christians have got to turn away from the perverted justice of man and turn back to executing or enforcing God's righteous judgments. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, in light of Your Word, we find that we fall very short. We find another area that we as Christians have slipped and fallen back and even preached in opposition to what Your Word so clearly teaches. Forgive us, our God, we pray.
pray once again that you forgive us individually and as a people for avoiding our responsibility in this manner. I pray forgiveness for our fathers and their fathers for allowing America, Christian America especially, to get into fall into the state that we currently are right now. Forgive us, Father, but at this